What is Christianity? What is its message? What is its mission? And in chapters 1 and 2, beginning with Pentecost, we explored the life of Christianity. The life of Christ, miraculously born in believers by the Holy Spirit. The formation of a new covenant community. The first church was right in Jerusalem. And what a church it was. In chapters 3 and 4, we started to look at the message of Christianity and how it is consistent with the message that Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach. And how the message in Acts chapter 2 and the message in Acts chapter 3, repeated again in chapter 4, is a clear message centered on the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he commissioned his disciples and he said, when you meet with people, direct them back to the scriptures. He said in Luke 24, verse 44, he said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, he said, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, there were not a number of gospels. There was not a gospel of salvation and a gospel of the kingdom, as is sometimes being taught today. There was one gospel centered on the person and work of Christ, who is the King, who establishes his kingdom in his time, in his way. And we test all that would pretend to be gospels with this apostolic message. And so this has been codified through the centuries with the traditional creeds. Last week we looked at the first official creed that came after the time of the apostles in the second century. It was called the Roman Symbol, which eventually became in the third century the Apostles' Creed. And week by week, we're going to recite these freely, of course. Those who are believers can say, yes, that's what I believe. And today we're going to read the next development of the creed. Now, these were not additions or corrections to what they believed. These were clarifications that were made when the gospel began to spread to people who did not understand. For example, in last week we read about Christ who suffered and he was crucified. But some people didn't know what crucifixion was about. So in this new version it says, and died. That Jesus didn't just experience torture, he experienced death. How real a death? As real as a death one could experience. He descended to the dead. So they clarified and they said, to the dead. The actual word was Hades in the Greek. Some people later on misunderstood that as meaning he descended into hell, the place of torments. And some actually concocted a doctrine that Jesus had to finish the work by confronting Satan and demons in hell, which is not the truth. Jesus said it is finished on the cross. And so we have these clarifications that came in the next giving of the creed in the second century. Now, they also added the fact that as churches began to multiply into different communities, they added the word Catholic with a small c to emphasize the unity of the body of Christ. There's not many different bodies of Christ. There is one body. There's not many different kinds of churches. There's one church with one message, with one Lord, with one faith, with one baptism, and one Spirit, and God working in all and through all for the glory of his name. This is before, by the way, the church became officially recognized by Rome. So the creed was added before it became the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes when you hear the word Catholic, you think of Catholic with a big C as sort of the denominational church of the Roman Empire, but it's not. It speaks of the universal body of Christ. So could we just stand where we are and we're going to read this? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And now notice there's a little change from what we had last week. I'm going to do the little edit mark so you can see how it's being clarified. The first one was, I believe in Christ Jesus. And of course, that emphasizes office as the Messiah. But they switched it back in the third century. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Those are the added words in color there. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, a little pop quiz. Was the first Christian church the Roman Catholic Church? Yes or no?
No.
No. According to the book of Acts, was Peter the Bishop of Rome? Yes or no?
No.
Even in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they didn't look to Peter to give the final decision, but they looked to James. That's not in any way to undermine the inspiration and authority of Peter. He was definitely God's spokesman, and what he has given to us through his preaching and through his written word in the epistles is inspired and authoritative. Was Peter the head of the church? Yes or no?
No.
Nor was James in Acts chapter 15. Who was the head of the church? This is the message.
Christ.
And this is what Pentecost was all about. The glorification of Christ Jesus as Lord. And how was his lordship made known? By the Holy Spirit. And so we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, who didn't just become the Christ when he was born on Christmas Day. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and died, descended to the dead, and on the third day rose. And he offers the gift of forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Well, with that in mind, chapter 3, we've been looking at chapters 3 and chapter 4, understanding what the apostles believed and what the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And now we're going to pick up on Peter's second message. He didn't stay at home and prepare notes on what he was going to speak. No, this was really a work of God. Some of you who've been with us remember that we've spoken about how when Peter and John were on their way to gather with other people to glorify Christ, to share the word at the time of prayer, they saw this lame man outside the beautiful gate at the temple. And he was begging for alms. He was asking for help. But after 40 years in his condition, he didn't really expect much more than a handout. And Peter and James said, "Silver and gold, we don't have it, but such as we have, we give to you." Their heart was to give. And I hope that's your heart too. Whenever you have an opportunity, what can I give in the name of Jesus? And the Holy Spirit met that moment with faith in the apostle, and the apostles having faith in the name, and then the gift of faith being given to the layman. And the apostles extended their hands and said, "In the name of Jesus," pulling the guy up, "rise and walk." And the man went walking and leaping and praising God. God the Father had chosen to glorify the name of His Son. And we pick up the story in verse 11. While He was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you gazing at this? Or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we had made Him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all His prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.' And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is for you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up His servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us ears to hear. What a miracle that is. Father, I pray that this message would be taught in a way that pleases you, and that your Holy Spirit would attend to every word and everything that's done and said. And I pray that the Lord Jesus would be known today, embraced by faith today. And we ask this in His name. Amen. I've titled this message, The Compassionate Call, The Plea and the Promise of Salvation. You see, the gospel is the good news of who God is and what He has done and is doing through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the good news that Peter is preaching here is that the salvation that Israel hoped for, the new covenant where their sins would be blotted out, erased, and that they would receive life, the capacity to know God intuitively by the Spirit, and to have His life in communion. That has come. Salvation is now made available through faith in Christ. And the gospel contains this call to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. We said last week that repentance and faith are the Siamese twins of conversion. They go together. That there is this turning away from your old way of thinking, your old way of feeling, and your old purposes in life. And there's a turning towards Jesus recognizing Him for who He is. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And so we follow Him that way. We own Him as our Lord. And because He is Lord, we owe Him our obedience. And because He is this world's only Savior, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. We owe Him our trust. Is there any other hope that we can have for a reconciliation with the Holy God? And we will learn in chapter 4 when we get to it, as Peter proclaims boldly in front of his persecutors, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a life or death message. And so they want to make it very clear. Repentance is not just an invitation to accept Christ. Repentance is a call. It is a command to change your way of thinking. These people who were in Jerusalem had got it wrong. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. And as I said last week, you interview people on the streets, you ask them what they think about Jesus, and they may say words that are doctrinally correct. But do they really appraise Him for being who He is, according to the Word? So Jesus' great commission given to the church, we've heard about it from Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, but Luke fills us in on how you do that. You cannot make disciples without preaching the gospel. You cannot preach, you cannot make disciples without the disciples being converted, and you cannot experience conversion apart from repentance and faith. And so in Luke chapter 24, he says, what's written in the scriptures? You're going to preach that. You know, if you were to wake up any of these apostles in the middle of the night and someone say, hey, quick, someone's outside. They want to hear the gospel. You don't say, well, let me just see. What will I share? Let me think of something that, a little anecdote that might get their attention. No, they had 6 points. In all these messages, there were 6 points. The first point that the apostles make in the book of Acts is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's a common theme. The law of probabilities tell you that to have 300 prophecies fulfilled by one person is without compare. And we need to remind people of who Jesus is. This is not just some religious mascot. This is not just some teacher, some sort of help, self-help prophet. This is the Son of God. And He is the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, the covenant promises given to Israel. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. He is the prophet, like the greater prophet, like unto Moses. And on and on and on we can go. The anointed son of David, the king, the prophet, the priest. Secondly, they will say that Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die just as a tragic end to His life, misunderstood. No, He died deliberately for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thirdly, He rose from the dead. And they would always preach this. We see this in the book of Acts. Never is there preaching without the resurrection. This is it. What is the resurrection all about? It is God the Father saying, Jesus is the real deal. Everything that He said is true. And He is the Holy One who will not suffer corruption. And God would not raise an imposter. He wouldn't raise a false Messiah. He is the unique Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the resurrection declares Him to be so. Fourthly, We see that the apostles always preached that Jesus is Lord. Every one of the messages talks about His authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Me. Fifthly, in all the preaching of the apostles, He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And He is going to set up His kingdom. And of His kingdom reign, there will be no end. And so therefore, the final point, number 6, is that Therefore, repent and believe. That's all. Every message has got basically those 6 points. And that's good for us to know if someone wakes up us up in the middle of the night and says, go, preach the gospel, someone's ready. We start with Jesus. This week I heard someone saying, oh, there's someone at work who's really open. And, you know, we start talking about the church. That's not where you start. You don't start talking about your denominational experience. You talk about Jesus. Who is he? The scriptures set him apart. Amen? He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That doesn't mean that the scriptures are the only report that tells us that he died and he rose, but the scriptures tell us what his death on the cross means. And the scriptures give a frame of context for the meaning of his resurrection. It means we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God. We can be made whole, that we can receive the Holy Spirit. And so, three things I want to say. The call to repentance is clear, number one. The call to repentance is compassionate. And number three, the call to repentance is reasonable. It's reasonable. It makes sense. Now let's look at the first thing. The call to repentance is clear. We saw this in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church and Peter, in the power of the Spirit, stood up and he spoke up. He proclaimed Jesus' true identity. He's the unique fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the people, when they heard him speak, cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" They realized that they were in trouble. They had made a wrong decision about Jesus. And that judgment meant that they would be utterly destroyed. You see, there was a message there, and you find that the law convicts us all of being sinners, sinning against God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So there was true guilt. And they said, what can save us from this guilt? What can save us from our destruction? There's a real, real sense of conviction. They were pierced to the heart. And so the call is clear. In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized as believers, adult believers. These were people who believed and they gave an outward signature to their belief by turning their backs on the world, entering the watery grave of identification with Christ's death on the cross, and then emerging in newness of life, identifying with his resurrection and his risen life in them, and walking as new believers as part of this new family for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, repeated in chapter 3, verse 19, in Peter's second message. Therefore, repent and return. Whenever we see the therefore, we ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. It's an important word. Therefore, in light of everything that you have heard, therefore, I make a clear call, a compassionate call, a reasonable call. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, in the light of the testimony given, and last week we made clear that the healing of this lame man was a testimony of God the Father glorifying the name of Jesus. And what an illustration of salvation it is. In the light of the testimony of the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Peter preaches. He has glorified his son by raising him from the dead. Therefore, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to just sit and just let that become facts for your mental database? No, he says, you personally acknowledge, I got it wrong. And there's a turning from the wrong. And then there's a faith where there's a transferring of the trust from our own plan of salvation, our own way of viewing things, our own feeling about things, and our own purposes to another. Let me say this. Like faith, repentance has a mental aspect, an emotional aspect, and a volitional aspect. There's a change of your view, how you see things. There's a change of how you feel. When David was convicted by the prophet Nathan, he felt differently. He knew he had sinned, but in Psalm 51, he repented, feeling deeply his guilt before God. Against you and you alone I have sinned. That doesn't mean that he didn't sin against other people. He did, grievously, against Bathsheba, against Bathsheba's husband, against his family, against the nation. History's course changed as a consequence of his disobedience. But he saw the gravity of his sin as it really was. He changed his way of thinking. He had godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There's a worldly sorrow that comes with doing things wrong. And you get a lot of people say, well, I really need a change in my life. Maybe I'll just go to church. Or I need a change. You know, I've been feeling kind of empty inside. I'll go to church and I'll get a thrill. And I'll just be with people. And they get a little pick-me-up that falls short of godly sorrow. They have a worldly sorrow. Oh, you know, I regret what I did. I really messed up in my life. I'd like to, you know, turn my life around. That's not repentance. Repentance is something much deeper. It's in the light of the revelation of who God is and what He's done in Christ. Proper repentance is an awakening to your need for what Jesus has to offer. Forgiveness. You need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. For life. We need life. There's got to be more than this, you hear people say. Yes, but do you want to know the answer? Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, a life that you don't have. People don't like to hear that they're spiritually dead, but that's what the gospel is. The gospel tells you that you are helpless and hopeless and spiritually DOA when you're born. And you need to be born again. Otherwise, you have no spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the spirit is spirit. And unless you're born of the spirit, you're spiritually dead. And so you need to be saved. So that's the mental aspect of repentance, is you change your way of thinking. The emotional element is that you change your feeling. You have a sorrow for sin committed against the holy God. And then there's the volitional element, a change of your purpose, an inward turning away from sin, a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing for sin. It's there, that an inward decision that we make. Make no difference if you have an outward decision to walk the aisle or sign a card or to say a prayer. What really matters is this inward decision. Have you really decided to follow Jesus? The world behind me, the cross before me. That's real repentance. Jesus is not to be an additive to your life. And this is one of the dangers that has occurred in modern evangelism, is we just say, would you like to accept Jesus into your life? That's not biblical at all. I can certainly, to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the legal right to become children of God. But receiving Him as He is, not just accepting Him into your heart or saying a prayer. And many of us know, some of us know too well, those who have said a prayer or can point to a day where they accepted Jesus, and there has been no change in their lives. There has been no change in their view of things. There's been no change in the way they feel about sin. There's no way that they change in their purpose. And they live just as the rest of the world lives. One author, William Chantry, spells out the gravity of the problem, and I really agree with him in his book, Today's Gospel. He said, products of modern evangelism are often sad examples of Christianity. They make a profession of faith, and they continue to live like the world. Their outward profession of faith means little. Only a small proportion of those who make decisions evidence the grace of God in a transformed life. And of course, he's speaking of these superficial decisions, an outward decision that is not a decision that involves the repentance of the will and the repentance of the heart, a repentance of the mind. And he says, and I quote, by selling another gospel to our generation, Satan has been employing many sincere men in preaching a dethroned Christ. The glories of the Savior are being hidden even from his servants because preachers will not give careful attention to the gospel of God's word alone. Why do you think that is? I think it's because you don't want people to be uncomfortable. You don't want people to feel, oh, I didn't come to church to hear something that's going to make me squirm, you know. But believe me, when the apostles preached, their hearts were pierced. And they cried out, what must I do to be saved? Do we hear that today? I continue to quote. He says, our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, a form of words which is not found in Scripture. It has become an empty phrase. These may be precious words to the Christians, and indeed they are, personal Savior. We know Him and cherish Him as our personal Savior. But they are wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner to the way of eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it. Paul confronted the intellectuals at Mars Hill by preaching, God now commands people everywhere to repent. That was no optional note on the apostolic trumpet. It was the melody, the theme of their instructions to sinners. Merely talking about accepting Christ as personal Savior eliminates that crucial imperative. End quote. A.W. Tozer, another man who was ahead of his time on this, he, concerning the same issue, wrote, and I quote, the formula to accept Christ has become a panacea of universal application, and I believe that it has become fatal to many. The trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong. It shows Christ appealing to us rather than us to Him. It makes Him stand hat in hand awaiting our verdict on Him instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts awaiting His verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotion, painlessly, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. End quote. And so if you see Jesus as just an additive to your life, you're believing another message. What did Jesus say? If anyone come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. What does Jesus say? He who will save his life will what? Lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Repentance sees this and acts accordingly. Repentance means to personally acknowledge I had it wrong. Repentance means a turn, a change of our way of thinking, a change of our way of feeling, a change of our purpose. From the wrong to what we know now through the Word of God to be right. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Converts the soul. How often people's professions of faith fall short of the conversion that's needed. And to transfer our trust and obedience to Christ. So the call to repentance is clear. Jesus is not to be an additive to your life. He is your life. So notice how in his message in Acts 3, Peter concludes with a reiteration of the repentance theme. In verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." You see, true salvation leaves no one going in the direction of their wicked ways. Did you hear that? Salvation doesn't leave you there. It doesn't mean that you have to turn around and get your life together before you come to Christ. No, it's a free gift. I love the way Charles Spurgeon wrote about it. And he said, Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, turning or converting or restoring the soul." And this is what he says, and I quote. He says, "The practical effect of the word of God is to turn the man to himself." Do you remember the prodigal son? He came to himself while he was afar off. He said, "What am I doing here? What have I done to my father? What have I done with my life? What was I thinking?" He came to himself, and then he came. Then he says, Spurgeon says, to his God, and then to holiness. And the turn or conversion is not outward alone. The soul is moved and renewed. The great means of conversion of sinners is the word of God. When the law is revealed, it shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and it drives us to the gospel. The action is different from a superficial conversion, or a decision rather, to something that's inward. For by God's Spirit, the soul is made to yield and cries, "Turn me and I shall be turned." Don't you love that? Isn't that the truth? You just say, "Turn me." I don't even have the power to turn. But "turn me and I shall be turned." Psalm 80 verse 3 says the same thing. In essence, it says, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." So the call to repentance is clear, but I want to emphasize this morning. The call to repentance is compassionate. It is loving. It is the proper attitude of the Christian is to understand how we should be reaching out to our neighbors and our families and our friends. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, there's another therefore, in understanding this gospel, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We, what does it say? Beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. One of the marks of the grace, mercy, and love of God is that he does not just call people to repentance, but he pleads with them. And he asks us to plead with others. Why does God plead with us? Not because he needs us. He pleads with us because he cares for us. And the ESV says, on the basis of this, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, we plead on Christ's behalf. And this is what we see in the preaching of Peter. Does he give up? Does he say, "Okay, I preached to you guys at Pentecost. I'm moving on." No, he continued to labor in love and to compassionately beg and implore and plead. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, we read, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." He would not let the fish off the hook. And I wonder if this really is our attitude towards the lost. I don't mean that we should be obnoxious and in everybody's face, but I mean we should be persistent. I'm in situations like that with my neighborhood. You know, there's some days I just feel like, oh, I've been through this before. I've shared before, but I'm going back. I'm back in the ring, folks, because compassion. The love of Christ constrained me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Therefore, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I will beg you, I will plead with you, I will implore you to be reconciled to God. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation. The Kenneth Wiest translation is even, it really maximizes the Greek word for his passion. He says, brethren, the consuming desire of my heart and my supplication to God on behalf of them is with a view to their salvation. So this is the proper attitude of the Christian towards those that do not know Jesus. And we see this reflected in the Old Testament and in the New. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? We see the same attitude expressed by the Lord Jesus when he comes to the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over it. In Matthew 23:37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Men and women are not lost because of an unwillingness on God's part. He desires that all come to repentance. There's a distinction to be made between the will of God expressed in his decrees and the will of God expressed in his desires. He's not decreed that all men will be saved, but he certainly has desired that all men be saved. You see, he has given the human being a free will. He's given us a mind. He's given us emotions. He's given us a will to choose. And so we who have had the mercy of an unveiled revelation of Christ, we need to be compelled by love to share with people incessantly and not give up. As we come to our 30th anniversary, when I look back on the years, I can thank God for the miracle of conversions. But I also recognize that this is an area that is resistant. But are we giving up? Are we going to cater? Are we going to change the message to make it more palatable? No. We're going to preach the apostolic message. Because that's what the Holy Spirit blesses. That's what the Holy Spirit gave to the church. That's what turns people in their mind and in their hearts and their will to become converted and to become like Christ. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter is so consistent. What he preaches in the book of Acts, he just writes about in his letters. But he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Amen? He's very patient. And he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this is our God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He makes plain that the responsibility of unbelief lies with the individual soul. A person not coming to Christ does not express any unwillingness on God's part. I would gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. He appeals through the preaching of the gospel to the mind, to the heart, and to the will. And so, why should people repent? He is so earnest that you and I share this message with compassion. And compassion inspires us to continue to reason with them. The call to repentance is reasonable. In Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn back." And now he gives all these reasons why we should repent. He starts with the first, that your sins might be blotted out. The word blotted out is a word, it's a phrase in the Bible for erasing, removing the record, that your sins may be erased. In Isaiah 38:17, this was the promise. "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Micah 7:19 says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." These are just ways of expressing this marvelous gift of forgiveness. No psychiatrist could offer this to you. No counselor at school or therapist can offer this to you. But only Jesus and His work on the cross makes this available to the guilty sinner. True forgiveness. "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated your sins from you," in Psalm 103, verse 12. Think of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant is the one that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write that law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." What a wonderful gift. Doesn't this inspire you to want to change your way of thinking? There's hope for you. There's a little delete button that God alone can press. And He only does it if there's repentance. Isn't that what He said? He says, "Go and you preach to all nations in my name forgiveness of sins." Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So He says that your sins may be blotted out. "But repent therefore and turn back. Because of this, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." We have new life in Christ. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes us a new covenant community. Look how they love one another. Look how they serve one another. This is the refreshing that is promised. The kingdom of God now is not meat or drink. It's not religious conformity to outward conformity to religious external commands. It's an inward transformation. It's not meat or drink, but it's righteousness through the cross, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, He says, "Repent that He may send Jesus," in verse 20, "the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time." What's He saying? Repent because Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And then there will be salvation. You know, the kingdom of God on the earth cannot come until there is the national repentance of Israel. And this is what will happen when Christ returns. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and there will be repentance. The kingdom age begins when Christ returns. And so, Peter gives reasons. He's saying, receive the testimonies. And we looked at this last week. Receive the testimony of this healing man. What is it all about? God is glorifying the name of His Son Jesus. Receive the testimony of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He raised Jesus from the dead. and declared him to be the only Savior, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He says, receive the testimony of the Word of God. And now he gets specific. He says, receive the testimony of Moses in verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter was quoting the Old Testament prophecy that Moses gave about one who would be greater than him, whose word is absolute. It's the solid rock that all wise men will build upon. And those who do not heed his word will be destroyed. Now, many people wondered throughout the history of Israel, who is he referring to? Would it be Joshua, the successor of Moses? Would it be someone else? And they were awaiting the prophet with a capital P. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see that there are many references to Jesus as fulfilling this unique prophecy. Isn't it interesting that the first miracle recorded by John in his Gospel takes place where? At the marriage at Cana. And at that miracle, where there is no wine, Mary says to the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Here is the first miracle in the book of Acts. And the same message is repeated, except instead of Mary giving it to us, it's Moses. Whatever he says to you, do it. Jesus is the fulfillment. Moses spoke of me, Jesus said in John chapter 5. You remember people asked John the Baptist, they said, what are you then? Are you the Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Are you the prophet? Meaning the prophet like unto Moses. No. Who are you? We need an answer. And then John pointed to Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, that is the multiplication of the food, the bread, and the fish, they said, this is indeed the prophet, with a capital P, who is to come into the world, speaking of the Deuteronomy 18:15 prophecy. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew himself to a mountain by himself. And so in John chapter 7 also, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. So you see that in the history of Israel, they were waiting for the prophet that Moses spoke about, who would have the final authority, the final word. Jesus is that final prophet. He is the anointed king, the anointed priest, the anointed prophet. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. And not only do we have the Word of God testifying through Moses that Jesus is the Christ, but we have the testimony of all the prophets. Now notice this in verse 24, where does he start with? And all the prophets who have spoken, does he say Joshua? No. So he skips over Joshua. He says, here's the first prophet here, Samuel, and those who came after him. All of them were not the prophet, but they spoke as Moses spoke of the one who would come. And they also proclaimed these days. So receive the testimony of Moses. You say that you are a Bible believer. You believe Moses. Well, if you do not receive Jesus, you are rejecting Moses' message. If you say you believe the prophets, well, if you do not receive Jesus, you are rejecting the message of the prophets. You see how he's making the call to repentance reasonable? Thirdly, he gives this, receive the blessing of Abraham. He's saying, you people of Israel, you have been given special privileges. It is you who were given the covenant. It is you that were given the oracles of God. You were given the prophets. You were given the scriptures. You were given the light. You were given this promise. In verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was going to come through you, the children of Abraham, the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses. And through this promised seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus is this seed, the promised seed. And he says in verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant. Remember we said his servant speaks of the Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 role of the Messiah as the suffering servant who would take away the sins of the world. And you sent him to bless you. And he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He ends with repentance. The work of salvation turns your mind. It turns your heart. It turns your will away from the way you were going. It doesn't leave you the same. We accept Jesus, and Jesus accepts us on the basis of repentance and faith as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He will change us because that's the purpose of salvation. It's to restore us to a relationship and to function. So here are the concluding questions. In the light of the testimony of the gospel, have you recognized your need for him? Do you see him as he is, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the one who's been declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection, the only one who can give forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Therefore, will you repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Is the plea clear? Is the plea compassionate? Relentlessly so. Are the reasons plain to you? And now may I say to us who are believers, are we being clear in the plea we're making with those around us? Or are we just letting it go? I'll tell you, these days, you don't have to bring up the name of Jesus. They bring up the name of Jesus in conversations all the time. And there's so many ways that we can intersect with people. Obviously, when they bring up the name of Jesus, it's usually in a blasphemous way. But this is a door open for us. Let me tell you about Jesus. There's an ignorance that is in you. Do you dare say that, or is that ruffle feathers? But the kind of ignorance that you have is not a lack of information or mental acuity. Your ignorance is due to the blindness of your heart. You fail to recognize the most important person in your life, in your autobiography, is not you. It's Jesus Christ. Because in the end, the one who has the life or death verdict in your life is not you or your works or your accomplishments or your credentials or your diplomas or your money in the bank. It's Jesus. Where do you stand in relationship to him? The big question is not, have you accepted Jesus? But the question is, has Jesus accepted you? The only way he can accept you is if you realize who he is, you have an awakening, and then you respond to him with a reasonable turning towards him in faith, which means a turning away from your wicked ways. Do you feel that? There's no true acceptance of Jesus without repentance. Just as I am without one plea. He accepts us just that way. But our plea is for mercy. I think of the words of Horatio Spafford, who wrote, "It is well with my soul." He says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can know this peace that passes understanding, this forgiveness of sins, this time of refreshing. We can anticipate your coming as King to rule on the earth. Thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to this new direction that you've given our lives. Lord, I ask that you forgive me and forgive us for any indifference that we have, any coldness in our soul towards the lost. Keep us from the sin of not caring for those around us. Give us that all-consuming desire to see those around us coming to know Jesus. Have us compassionately plea for repentance. Help us to make it not only clear, but make it felt that we love them and care for them. We pray that we would not stop short of giving them good reason to turn from their wicked ways and trust you as Lord of all. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.